If you'd turn in your copies of God's Word to Isaiah 65, our text today, Isaiah 65, excuse me, we'll be looking at the verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 65, 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, "Here am I, here am I." All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, "Keep away, don't come near me, for I'm too sacred for you." Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord, because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills. I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, it is a treasure to us, and Lord, we just pray today for understanding, discernment as we hear your word, and our prayers that we would hear your voice, that we would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, have that word made alive to us. Change our hearts and lives. Lord, help us to grow as your people, to draw near to you as your people. Lord, help us this day, we pray. May we hear your voice, and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The prayer of Isaiah that we saw last week sort of complained of God's seeming withdrawal from his people and that he was distant and far removed from them. His seeming silence troubled the prophet and some of the people alike. Now here, in our text today, he assures them that he is the one who's waiting for them, not the other way around. The superstitious practices that the Lord lists in our text were, I guess we could say are, like all pagan and idolatrous religious practices, they are believed to reach out and influence the deity. People go through these rigmaroles and these elaborate rituals and their special services or special sacrifices, the things they do themselves that they think will endear them to some god or another. And you know, they often mix this with the worship of the Lord. These practices that Isaiah lists here, they're in sharp contrast to the prayer of the prophet we saw last week. They really reflect two different religions. One is that which combines pagan practices with the worship of the Lord, and the other is the true religion practiced by the faithful remnant of the people. There's a distinction between the faithful and the apostate. And this is really relevant, I think, to the church today, because the church is infected with, we might say like Israel, they're infested with those who proclaim allegiance to God, but practice and believe things that are contrary to God's express revelation of Himself and His commands. Religious syncretism, that's a word that perhaps people are not familiar with, but syncretism means simply an amalgamation of different things, putting different religions and a piece of this and a piece of that together to form the whole. And so this religious syncretism, which is what Isaiah is addressing here, what the Lord is addressing through Isaiah, it's not limited to people living on some faraway desert island or, you know, deep in some jungle who have never heard the truth. It's not limited to people who are following false teachers. It's not limited to new Christians who are inadequately discipled. Many Christians, many people who take the name of Christ, worship the God of the New Testament. They make a distinction between the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament's all love and grace and everything's okay. And they totally ignore God's justice and God's holiness. There are some Christians out there who worship political conservatism. There are some Christians out there that worship social justice. There are people who combine all kinds of things into what they consider their faith and their belief. And, you know, some are into the health and wealth and the prosperity. That's their things that they mix with the worship of the Lord. And there are any number of various deities and various false religions and things that people say that they believe in God and they worship God, but what they do is contrary to what God says. Christians' convictions and beliefs are mixed with ideas and practices which distort and pervert, contradict the very things they say they believe. And our text today spends a lot of time addressing these people. But first, we see a picture of God's great grace. The Lord says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask of me. I was found by those who did not seek me. God's free grace reached those who did not know Him and who were making no effort to find Him. Sort of reminds me of the movie Forrest Gump. In that movie, at one point, Lieutenant Dan asked Gump, he says, Gump, have you found Jesus? And Forrest replied, he said, I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for Him. Well, it's kind of funny, but that's really true of all people. No one seeks after God, the scripture says. They don't find Jesus. In fact, they're found by Him. He comes. His Holy Spirit changes the heart. No one is out there actively looking for Christ and God until something goes on inside their heart. And Isaiah's language here simply asserts the reality of God's sovereign and free grace given to sinners who do not deserve it and have exhibited no concern for it. These people, these nations have not been known as God's people. The only people in the history of the world have been known as God's people, the nation of Israel. And it is pretty clear here, it's more than clear, that this prophecy in verse 1 applies to the Gentiles. We read it from the Apostle Paul just a few minutes ago in our New Testament reading. He said the good news is going out to all the world. And then he quotes from our text here in Isaiah, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask of me. That's the Gentiles, because he addressed Jews also in that passage we read. And the prayer of Isaiah last week was imploring God to come down, to come to his people. And God declares here that he will indeed come in grace, but to a people who had not sought him, the Gentiles. God's initiative is disclosed again and again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's nearby. He's at hand. He's close. But he's discarded. He's forgotten. He's rejected by the very people to whom he came. In verse 2, the Lord speaks of those who are not interested in his offer to be sought and to be found. He says, all day long, that is constantly, I held out my hand. This is a beautiful picture of God's long-suffering patience with his stubborn people, the chosen people of Israel. And they were, throughout most of their history, a rebellious people, a nation that lived in constant rebellion against the gracious overtures of God. What hope is there for such people who turn their back on God's grace? You know, Jesus later declared, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. The kingdom is given to those who did not seek God, but to those whom he sent his prophets, to those whom he revealed himself, they ignored God. They went their own ways. He says, ways that were not good, pursuing their own vain imagining, their own selfish views and purposes according to the lust of their own hearts. And then Isaiah presents a list of the ways that are not good and the evil thoughts that drive them. He tells us of the ways they provoked God. And notice their impudence. They provoke God to his very face. They were a religious people. Most of all, humanity are religious. You can go to the farthest places in this world, the most remote places, and they're worshiping something. But it's a religion of idolatry. It's a diminishing of the Lord. It's an ignoring of his word, of his revelation of himself, even in nature. It's a violating of his commands. And in place of the Lord and his word, they substitute their abominable perversions. John Owen said in a sermon that he preached to Parliament in 1652, he said, you take counsel with your own hearts. You advise one another. You hearken to men under the repute of wisdom, and all this doth increase your troubles, because they weren't looking to God. And where does listening to our own hearts, where does listening to the advice of one another, where does listening to men with worldly wisdom lead? Well, it leads to idolatry and filthy immorality. That's the history of the world. These two things seem to always go hand in hand. Idol worshipers have some very different morality. They have morality that is opposed to what God says. And the sacrifices, he mentions some things here. Sacrifices in the gardens are a reference to the fertility religions that their neighbors practiced around Israel. They practiced their ritual prostitution, both male and female, in groves of trees or gardens. And the Israelites went and participated in this. And some say the burning of incense on bricks was a Babylonian practice devoted to the Queen of Heaven, a Babylonian goddess. I know I've said it before. Dr. Haley said it last week in Sunday school. But I think it bears repeating. These people were still worshiping God. These people were still going to the temple. They were still bringing their sacrifices. But they were going to the groves first and participating in the ritual prostitution or they were going into the valley of Ben Hinnom outside Jerusalem and burning their little children as sacrifices to a pagan god. And then they show up at the temple. God specifically brought this to their mind. The sitting around in the graves probably refers to some kind of practice of witchcraft or trying to consult the dead. Think about Saul and the witch of Endor. How many people are there today? How many people in the Church of God today who look to astrology or transcendental meditation or some other offshoots of these Eastern religions, not to mention the prosperity gospel and the health and the wealth and the healing charlatans that are out there? How many look to those things rather than to the Lord God? How many mix these kind of pseudo-religious things with the worship of the Lord? How many engage in those things and then show up at church to worship the Lord? I don't know the number, I don't know the answer, but it goes on. The unclean meat, he mentions, is simply a failure to obey the commands of the Lord in all its forms. I find it interesting. Meat, they talked about. Pigs, you know, were unclean according to the law. Or broth. Well, broth's not mentioned in the law. We'll just boil this pig and have some broth. That's what people do. It's just a smokescreen for disobedience. You may call it love between two men or same-sex attraction. God calls it abomination. You may call it a woman's right to choose. God calls it murder. This is what's going on. This is just another example. We'll just have some broth. We won't actually have the pork. I worked for a Jewish family one time, and the grandfather, he was a really funny guy. We went to lunch one day to this deli, and you go by and you picked out your meat. It's kind of like a Subway, except it was a local place. And then we're going through the line. He said, "I'll have some of that roast beef there." And the guy said, "Sir, it's not roast beef, that's ham." He said, "I didn't ask you what it was." Exactly what we're talking about here. We'll call it something different. It'll be okay. That's what our world does. They give new names to things all the time. The worst thing is they call normal what God calls sin. But notice the response. Notice the arrogant response of those who've engaged in this syncretism, who've engaged in the worst idolatry and immorality. They say to God, "Don't come near me. I'm holy. All my religious practices have made me sacred. I don't need what you're offering." The Pharisees of Jesus' day were perfect examples. They considered themselves better than everyone else, too holy to associate with common people, too holy to even be touched by those common sinners, too sacred to be bothered with any of those things. Yes, even too holy, too righteous to listen to the Lord himself. Their attitude is still prevalent in many of the cults, many of the false religions. They consider themselves better. They consider themselves more righteous than those who are outside their belief or practice. Happens in some Christian denominations. Some believe they're the only ones going to heaven. The rest of us poor Christians are just deluded. This is the contempt with which they treat God's word. Contempt with which they treat God and Christ. And the offer of the gospel to them is kind of on par with what the Pharisees thought. Well, we don't really need that. Many of the false religions, they're convinced that they're the only ones that have this right. And yet they have nothing to do with God. nothing to do with Christ. You know, they're unapproachable. Their beliefs and practices are beyond reproach in their own mind. But isn't it remarkable how this kind of iniquity always justifies itself? It's the same even within the church today. The disruptors, the ones who pervert the true doctrine, the ones who ignore God's demands and God's commands, justify themselves. And they put on their cloak of righteousness, and their cloak of holier-than-thou attitude, their cloak of unapproachable holiness, even though they're the ones in the wrong. How clear it is that sin depraves and perverts and deceives those who are ensnared in it. But those who try to exalt themselves at the expense of God are going to find some things. They're going to find meaninglessness and uncleanness and death. But God has a word for such people. He says, such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. You know, usually we think about getting smoke in our nostrils around a campfire or something that is sort of an unpleasant thing, causing discomfort. But I think the picture here, these things have caused the wrath and anger of God to burn as smoke and as fire, a never-ending fire. These are figures of speech for God's avenging wrath, which is even more terrible than we can imagine, which is even now burning and consuming the unrepentant. The justice of God will not rest until it has procured for itself the fullest satisfaction. And it's the spiritual arrogance of man that excites God's wrath. When they say, we don't need you. We're holy. We're good. The modern equivalent, I think, is the phrase we hear so often. We talk to people about Christ, about their lost condition. Almost always you hear the same thing. I'm a good person. Oh, I make mistakes, but I'm better than most people in this world. And if there is a God, I'm sure I'll be okay in His eyes. In other words, what they're saying to God is, I don't need your grace. You didn't have to send Jesus to die for me. That's what they're saying in so many words, as terrible as that sounds to us. But this type of arrogant iniquity accumulates. It accumulates. Each person will answer for their own sins, but as he says here, the sins of the Father are perpetuated in their sons. Pagan practices, idolatry, normalized forms of immorality, they capture the hearts and the minds. They're passed on as traditions. They're passed on as practices and beliefs. The children of those who are trapped in some of these false religions, they don't hear anything else. And that's passed on. And it's passed on. The sins of the fathers perpetuate in their children and their grandchildren. And the perversion of religious beliefs by secularism and postmodern humanism, the perversion of God's order, God's commands. We've seen it in churches that we came out of in some sense. PCA came out of the old USA church. And the things that drove us out of there have been perpetuated, and they've grown worse and worse and worse. This is what happens. And it happens to individuals. It happens to churches. It happens to denominations. It happens to countries. And it accumulates with each passing generation. But all these things are not lost on God. He says they're written before me. Scripture tells us there's a book or books of God in which the deeds of men are recorded. And it says they will be judged according to the deeds recorded in the books. Many people, every person, in fact, has forgotten many of these things that they have done and said. They think they'll go unnoticed. If they don't remember it, surely no one else does. God says it's written down, and you'll be held to account. And he says he will not keep silent. He will bring these things out into the open. He will lay bare every sin. Quite frighteningly, he says, I will pay back in full. He will heap upon them the full payment for every sin. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. They will be crushed by the retribution that God exacts as full payment. And it will be an eternal, continual, never-ending payment that's required. Full payment for their sins is required. But someone might say, what about those, like in verse 1, those to whom God revealed himself who didn't even ask for him or didn't even seek him? Don't they have to pay? Of course. Every sin must be fully paid for the justice of God to be vindicated. And they were. As Jesus Christ hung there on the cross, he suffered an eternity of wrath, the wrath of God the Father, for the sins of those he sought out, for the sins of those he came to save. And with his last words from the cross, Jesus announced, it is finished. It is completed. The word in Greek is tetelestai. Tetelestai. It was a commercial term that was in use in that day and time. If you bought something from someone and you paid them, they would give you an invoice, just like today. Tetelestai. Paid in full. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you loved us. And Lord, indeed, you chose us. We did not choose you. You came, called us to yourself, set us apart. We were lost and without you. You came, sought us out. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the debt. The debt that had to be paid in full. The debt for our sin. The debt that everyone will pay. Either personally or through Jesus Christ. By faith in him and his completed sacrifice. Lord, how we pray for those who look to their own righteousness, who look to idols, to false teaching, to things in which they put their faith, things that are offensive to you, a holy God, things that are an insult to you, things that arouse your wrath. Lord, how we pray for them. We pray that as your church and your people, Lord, that we would be ready and quick to give them the words of life, to share with them the truth, Lord. And we pray that you would work in their hearts, many that we know. We pray that you would change their hearts, Lord, that you would give them new hearts, that indeed you would seek them out, call them to yourself. Lord, may it be for your glory and honor. We pray all these things in Christ's name, for our sake. Amen.